Well, as you're finding your seats, let me add my welcome to the one I hope you just received. It's great to be here worshiping together today. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at the church and just delighted to be here with you all. Before we take our attention and kind of turn to God's Word, let's just take a moment, kind of settle ourselves, kind of gather ourselves up in all of our scattered senses, and maybe say a little, you could maybe use this time of silence to say a little prayer for me, or for yourself, before we turn our attention to God's Word. So let's take a moment. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you in prayer. We want to meet with you today. And we come from all different kinds of places. Places of grief and celebration and loneliness and loss, fear, anxiety. We carry with us hopes, dreams. Some of us are really tired. Just praying that you would give us what we need by your Spirit. And as your word goes out, that we would be given ears to listen. As we bring our attention to food and drink, we recognize that our relationship with both food and alcohol is complicated. And so we need you to hold us together and to set us on straight paths. We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. All right, dear ones, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians today. We're going to be all over the place in the scriptures, but we have one verse for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. This is God's word. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Some sermons that you preach, you're really going for the heart, for the affection. And some sermons that you preach are really going for the mind, for a moment of clarity, maybe to bring clarity to a hard-to-understand text in the scriptures. Some sermons you preach, you're trying to create a moment in the congregation where their spirit might work, because you understand that you can't say everything that needs to be said about the topic, but it needs to be talked about, so you need to say something true, and you know the true gold of what you're sharing is going to be in the car ride home with the husband and the wife discussing the passage, or in the small group meeting as people try to work out this thing together. This sermon is like that. What we've been talking about together during this Eastertide season is Wisdom's Feast. And we've been using the feast as a metaphor for the good life. The good life that God's wisdom directs us to as a people, that if we follow it, will fill us, satisfy us, nourish us. And we've talked about Wisdom's Feast as it relates to what we give our attention to. Next week, we'll talk about Wisdom's Feast as it relates to rest. The next week, how it relates to work. And this week, we learn to handle literal bread and wine. What does it look like to eat and drink to God's glory? So I want you to think about a meal that you've had recently that was really memorable. You would even call it a feast. I want you to think about who was there and what made that experience so rich. Who was around the table? Were you alone? What were you celebrating? Was it the food that made it so good? Now I want you to think about the last time you ate or drank and you'd rather forget about it. Who was there? What was the occasion? Did you overdo it? What made the experience negative? Was it the food? Was it the shame? Did you get food poisoning? Were you alone? Food and drink. It is the source of tremendous joy in our life. It is also the source of a lot of sadness and brokenness. It's the source of celebration and pain, satisfaction and shame. Food and drink is a blessing from God, but can't we say that our relationship with it is complicated? Yes. And maybe it's helpful for us to remember that human beings' relationship with food and drink has always been complicated. It actually goes all the way back to the garden. Consider Adam and Eve, our first parents. How did they get themselves out of paradise? Murder didn't bar Adam and Eve from paradise, nor did adultery, theft, lying, or blasphemy. Eating did. They ate their way out of the garden. They lived in a land of abundance, abundance that they forgot to celebrate and pay attention to. Their eyes were focused on the one, instead of focusing on God's yes and more, their attention was on God's no. And the one line he had drawn that said, enough, no further. Our parents ate their way out of Eden. And in our own way, we do that too. And often, we take the same path. On the one hand, sometimes we indulge ourselves when wisdom says, enough. Food is good in the Bible. So is wine. But you can have too much of a good thing. Proverbs 25:16. It says, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Derek Kidner, a commentator on this passage, writes, since Eden, mankind has wanted the last ounce out of life, as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy and not nausea. But all of it know what it's like to overindulge. The tummy ache, the hangover. Why do we put ourselves through it? Typically, it happens because we are using food for something it wasn't designed to do. To mitigate stress, I have never eaten my feelings. In fact, if you have been at Grace Chapel over the course of my pastorate, you will have noticed that I gain and lose weight, 30 pounds at a switch. There's a little pantry we have in our home, and it has a little drawer that you can pull out. It's the middle drawer. That drawer in the pantry is where I graze. It is filled with all of the things you can get at Trader Joe's and leave open. Dry goods. Nuts? Okay. I'm mindlessly thinking about my sermon about eating while just gnawing down on nuts. Little gummies, little gummy fish. Have you had those from Trader Joe's? We can eat our stress. We can try to quiet the voice of our conscience. We can just numb out. We just want to feel something. And so we fill a hole in our heart with something that won't satisfy it, often running past that mark that says enough. And how do we end up feeling? Another visual from the Proverbs. Proverbs 25, 27 through 29. It is not good to eat much honey. A person without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. How does it leave us feeling? It leaves us feeling wrecked. That certain desires or impulses, if left unchecked, can plunder our lives or our moments like an outside enemy, can break through the walls of our self-control, and it can leave an evening or a day or a life broken in pieces. So maybe a question to ask is, where do we tend to overindulge? Where have we turned to lately that has left us nauseous, numb, or wrecked? When and what is the too much honey in our life? We can overindulge. And on the other end of the spectrum, we can deny the goodness of food and drink. Like our first parents, we can ignore God's yes and God's more. We can create a relationship with food or drink where there's never any joy, delight, or gratitude. And some have the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. And there's others who have a different motto, like in the Colossian church, and they say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. We could just say it like this: folks have become increasingly moralistic about food. Just listen to the way we speak. We have good days and we have bad days. And what constitutes a bad day? I was bad. I had this to eat or this to drink. If you don't hit your macros, it's like the world ended. You frantically count your calories and buy your scales, and you build a whole life on the first floor of the food pyramid. And if it's been a while since you've seen the food pyramid, the first floor isn't where the goodies are at. It's not where you have donuts. That's at the top of the pyramid. And you may not expose other people to your diets, but there is this, when it comes to food and drink, and in a life, there can be this low-level sadness and disappointment. No real enjoyment ever from food. Adam and Eve were filled with a garden of yes. And it's like we are too, filled in a world of delight. A cornucopia, a banquet set out before us, and it's like we say, I'm good with wheatgrass in a smoothie for $30 with a shot of whey protein. If our God-given appetites, I want us to imagine them like a stallion, like a horse. Some get on the horse and just let it ride unbridled. And it takes them to all kinds of places they never thought they'd go. but others prefer to shut it up in a stable. They never ride. They never feel the adventure or the breeze in their hair. God gives us food and drink and appetites to ride, but not to indulge or deny, but to direct our hearts and our appetites towards glory and joy and goodness. So how do you do that? Well, you need to look at God's wisdom embodied in Jesus. It's interesting that almost directly after saying whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, Paul says this in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Isn't that interesting? In this large section of 1 Corinthians, which really rolls from chapter 8 to verse 11, which is all about food and drink, what we should eat and what we shouldn't, it ends with this call to imitate Christ. As if in Christ we see appetites redeemed. And we do. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. That's Matthew 11:9. Eating and drinking was Jesus' calling card. That's what he comes doing. And he wasn't exaggerating. Have you ever noticed how often the Gospels mention food? Or how Jesus, his first miracle, his calling card, was saving a wedding ceremony from going sour by turning 150 gallons of water into refined wine. Two of his most famous miracles, he's multiplying bread. He's regularly dining at guest houses, usually tax collectors and Pharisees. He used food and feast in the stories he told, talking about seeds and leavens and feasts and fatted calves and marriage feasts. When he met his disciples after the resurrection, his first question to them was, have anything to eat? And then another time he took the initiative and he actually cooked the breakfast himself. And when he asked his people to remember him, he said, do it over a meal as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So a tremendous amount of freedom with food and drink, so much so that he was called a drunkard and a glutton, though he wasn't. Jesus could feast, but he could also fast for 40 days and 40 nights when necessary. And when you read these stories about Jesus being at table, you never get the sense that the meal is the big deal. He was preoccupied with God and his neighbor, not what was on the plate. And so when Satan found him in his weakness and suggested that God had been holding out on him, you better break your fast and make these breads to be stone, Jesus said, no. I have bread that you don't know about. It's the bread of communion with my Heavenly Father. It's the satisfaction that I feel in doing his will. It's how his word sustains me when times get rough. It's how his love satisfies the deep recesses of my heart. In the Garden of Eden and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan's main message is the same. First, God is holding out on you. What he says no to, you need. And then secondly, all of his yeses and amens should be forgotten. Don't bring those to mind. Satan's desire is to mar our vision of God, to shrivel it, to shrink it. But in Jesus Christ, we meet the Father's heart afresh. The maker of Eden. The one who gave us bounty, planted trees on 1,000 hills and said, eat more. Yes. who feeds his people with, quote, this is Psalm 36, the abundance of his house. They drink from the rivers of his delight. Who does not withhold anything good from his people. And who in the fullness of time gives even his beloved son the bread of life. It is a God who can be trusted with what he gives and what he takes away. What he says yes to and what he restricts. All of it for our good. So unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus ate and abstained in the presence of an unfathomably good God. And when he ate, he gave thanks to the giver. And when he ran into the Father's enough, he didn't silence his conscience or discard self-control. He feasted on something better than bread alone. In all of this, Jesus embodied God's wisdom. He knew that there were some holes and needs in the human heart that food and wine could not fill. Proverbs 17:1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet, with peace, than a house full of feasting with strife." And so mere abundance of food and drink doesn't make for a happy family or a happy community. Similarly, Proverbs 15:17 says this, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened calf and hatred with it." Love is often the answer when asking the question of whether we should eat or drink. First, is it a lack of love that we're trying to compensate for? Because food and drink isn't where love comes from. But also, will my actions be loving to my neighbor? It is love that guided Jesus. There are some holes in our heart that food and wine can't fill. There's also a proper time for feasting. And it's after our work has been done. So this is Ecclesiastes 10:16 through 19. "Woe to you, O lands, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O lands, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your priests feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." So what is that saying? I'm going to preach on that text at some point in its entirety. But here two rulers are being compared. And the first one is an immature ruler who feasts in the morning before the work is done and gets drunk. And so the important work that they have to do never gets done. And as a result of their sloth, the kingdom suffers. And they are compared to a second ruler who is noble, who only feasts at the proper time after the work is done. The meal in the morning is for strength, not for drunkenness. Feasting is a way to celebrate a life well lived and work well done. We know we're not feasting when the people around us are suffering because of the choices that we're making, because we're failing to meet our responsibilities, because we're so busy seeking pleasure or release. For a parent, these moments of decision and temptation usually don't come in the morning for me. They come in the evening. My kids need me. Like, what the house needs is dad to be engaged with a child's heart and to read a book and to pray and to do the bedtime routine. But it's been a full day and I'm tired and I'm needy. I don't want to do that. I would rather sit them in front of Bluey and have me do whatever it is that makes me feel like it's going to make me be okay. But you should feast at the proper time. And there's stuff to be done. Here's the thing. Do you know that Jesus will not feast again until his work is all the way done? So when this is an amazing verse. Jesus is performing the Last Supper before his disciples, and at the end he says, Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Until he has accomplished the work of salvation in you, he's going to refrain because there's work to be done. And then when we're all gathered, there'll be the feast. He is the noble ruler. So we shouldn't try to fill our hearts with stuff that isn't love when we want love. We shouldn't run away from responsibility. Certainly we shouldn't sin, because you know we can just go Game of Thrones with this whole thing. Like, nights are just crazy debauchery. I mean, some of you have experienced such things. That is right out. So in Isaiah, God looks at injustice and says, your feasts, when coupled with injustice, oh man, I'm not even going to tell you what he says. But he gets grumpy about it. So no Game of Thrones craziness, and no feasting to cover up sadness. So Jesus was a man of sorrows, but you never see him dealing with his negative emotion through food or drink. Feast is always a celebration, a gratitude. It's never an escape or a numbing. And so he didn't, when Lazarus died, he didn't drink. He wept and bellowed before the tomb. When he had fed the 5,000 and he was super weary because the 5,000 met him when he was going to get a rest, he didn't numb out with a Netflix binge. He spent the evening with his heavenly Father in prayer. He brought his negative emotions to God, not to the feasting table, thinking that was going to do it. And he was just living out wisdom. So Ecclesiastes 7:2 says this, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Feasting, while good, cannot teach us the deepest things about life and death. I've never heard of someone saying, I really went deep with God, deeper, because of the feast. The feast is the celebration of a season when you went deeper, but usually what made you go deeper was suffering. Was something hard, and not running from it, but bringing it to accountable community and to God. We often meet God in uncomfortable feelings. And maybe we'll miss him if we're just numbing it all the time. Jesus didn't use the feast to run from negative emotions. He didn't use a feast to run from responsibility. And he didn't use a feast to run from love. What did he use it for? Oh, let's count the ways. He used it to celebrate a wedding, to host lonely and forgotten sinners. He stopped by the well when he was thirsty because it was a long day. Mostly he used it to give thanks to God and to remind his followers of their ultimate destiny, which is a feast with him forever. And so it's not always clear whether you should have the second piece of cake. It's not always clear whether you should have the second drink or the first. I love eating and drinking. I love good food. I love entertainment. I love a good party. I love a good old-fashioned. Occasionally, it's not always clear where the line of enough is, but this I know. It has more to do with the posture of our hearts than anything else. And when we look at Jesus and the wisdom of the scriptures, we begin to get some diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves. Am I sad? Am I running away from responsibility? Will this expand my heart? Is this just a middle finger to a hard situation and I'm just letting it all go? Will this wound me in the long run? Will this give me a glimpse of heaven? I know it's not about overindulgence. And it's not about denial. It's about direction. Directing our appetites to the glory of God, to the love of our neighbor, and to our future hope. And so I just want to close by spending a few moments in a pastoral way talking about our use of alcohol. Can we do that together? And apply some of these things. You will not find a prohibition anywhere in the scripture that says you shouldn't drink in any case, or that the consumption of alcohol is a sin. That verse doesn't exist. Instead, you find other verses like Psalm 104, which celebrates the gift of a human family who is able to cultivate out of the ground goodness, to enjoy oil and wine, which gladdens the heart. End quote. And you find Jesus celebrating in Cana with water turned to wine. You find in the covenant promises and curses of the Old Testament that wine is always in the blessing section. The lack of wine is always in the curse section. And so the Bible talks about the potential of alcohol to be beautiful and connected with moments of celebration and gratitude. You won't find passages prohibiting alcohol. You will find many passages prohibited and warning against the abuse of alcohol. Just one example, Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Another passage that deserves a whole teaching. But here Paul's just talking about alcohol. He's talking about it in the context of wisdom. Alcohol is something you have to be very wise with. Is that not true? Because for one person to celebrate a friendship or a promotion with a drink with a friend is a moment that celebrates God and it's filled with goodness. But for another person, that exact same choice could be incredibly foolish because of their proclivity towards addiction, because of the history of alcoholism in their particular family, or they've just been in a tough season of life where the temptation isn't to have one drink, but it's to have two or three or four, just to numb, just to not think about your life. And Paul is concerned that our influence be the Spirit. Our primary influence be the Spirit of God renewing our minds, not the outside influence of alcohol numbing our hearts. Alcohol impairs that part of the brain. Like if you look at brain science, it's the prefrontal cortex. It is the part of the brain that develops more slowly in men than women, which is why my son doesn't understand the the chain reaction of some of his actions. But neither do we. And so we drink and we get all kinds of messed up. So we could go through the Proverbs, but we don't have time. So I'm just going to tell you what the Proverbs say the consequence of overdrinking is. First, it leads to brawling, addiction, abuse, terrible decisions, poverty, broken relationships, avoided responsibility, and sometimes death. And so where does that leave us? Well, there are good reasons for particular Christians and particular Christian communities who support particular Christians to abstain from alcohol completely. But it is no good to make a universal abstention for all people. Yes, the warnings against drunkenness are strong. If Christians want to forbid all alcohol consumption to avoid drunkenness, then I would have to suggest that to be consistent, they should also avoid making lots of money so that they can guard against the crushing sins of materialism and the misuse of wealth, which I'm guessing is the greatest sin in this room. I have seen Christians demolish their witness through overdrinking, but I have also shared a beer with a neighbor and had the lights go on for them in the first time when they said, "I didn't know you could be a pastor and have a beer. Tell me more about that." Fact is, a good chunk of people in this dying world haven't rejected Jesus as he is in the Gospels. They've rejected a Pharisaical version of him. And they've been turned off by a gospel not because they've never met a becoming follower of Jesus who knows how to deal wisely with his good gifts. That can be a great witness to the gospel and the goodness of God. So we need to avoid the ditch of denial, but we also need to avoid the ditch of overindulgence. And here's just where I'll say, I've been around you guys. I've been around me. And if I had to say we're going to fall on one side of the ditch, it's in the overindulgence side. We're a community that loves grace, and we celebrate our freedom in Christ to great vigor. We avoid legalism and those crazy Pharisees at all costs. But many of us drink way too much or too often. There are those who, and I want to speak sensitively because I know it's a sensitive issue. There are those who just have a true problem with addiction, and man, we want to support you and love you no matter what. Come alongside you and become a community and where you can flourish in Christ. There's this whole other portion of us where it's just we're using alcohol to numb the feelings. We're not using it the way that God made it to be used. And it'd probably be good to take a break for a time, to reevaluate, to seek true wine in the Spirit, to say, "God, I don't want to be influenced or run or controlled by any substance. I want to be controlled by you, Lord." I'll tell one story. So I had this app on my phone, and because someone told me about this, it's a Catholic discipleship app. It's called Exodus 90. And it's like hardcore spiritual formation for Catholics. And I thought, I'm a spiritual formation ninja. I can do what those Catholics do. Let me see what this is all about. And it's pretty hardcore. It has like 12 different practices that you have to do every day. And I'm looking at it. So you have to take a cold shower every morning. You have to fast twice a week. You can't watch any television unless you're watching it with your wife or your kids. There's all of these things you have to abstain from. You can't drink alcohol. You have to work out a couple times a day. It's this whole thing. And I'm looking at this app, and my son Abel comes over to me. And he looks at the app, and he says, "What are you looking at?" And I tell him, and I said, this is kind of hard. Which one of these things do you think would be most difficult for your father?" And he said, "I think it would be most difficult for you to not drink." And I didn't expect him to say that. But it was a knocking on the door, maybe, to take a moment to ask a question. What does it look like to eat or drink to the glory of God? What does it look like to take a season to show my son that what fills my heart at the end of the day isn't this moment of comfort, but is the love of God in Christ Jesus? And so, I don't know. I end where we began. I can't say everything. I know you got your own story, and we all have our own brokenness, and we're all struggling with this to some degree. Let's hold one another up and have 100 little conversations about how we can invite the Lord